Would you take your New Testament and turn to Romans chapter 6? There's always a question when you are not preaching a series and have one opportunity to preach. What do you preach on? And I guess my conclusion was, well, I preach something to hit me, and hopefully it'll hit you too. So that's how I'm starting today. I need this message, and if you need it too, well, that's great. And if you don't, guess you have to listen anyway. I think a lot of you know that recently Doris and Zach and I made a cross-country trip. It was 5,026 miles in 2 weeks, but who counted? That's a lot of miles. And we saw a lot, tremendous scenery, a lot of neat things. But I think probably the thing that impressed us most was Crater Lake. Crater Lake is this incredible volcanic lake that was created when this volcano blew the top right out of a mountain. And what was left was some of the clearest, bluest water you can imagine. It's the deepest lake in America, almost 2,000 feet deep. Beautiful lake. And we decided one day that we were going to hike down to the edge from the rim. And the propaganda put out by the Park Service is that it's a mile down and a mile back. And it said it is strenuous. Well, we started and switchback after switchback as we worked our way down to the bottom. I thought, that's not strenuous. That must be for sissies. And got to the bottom and we ate lunch and we're feeling really good. And started up. And I realized who the sissy was. Forest Service made a big mistake. They didn't put an elevator in. And so, as we worked our way back to the top, and very little air at that altitude. By the way, thanks for paying your taxes, because your taxes provide benches all the way up. And we stopped quite often, but there was something I realized. If you don't put one foot in front of the other and keep going, you never reach the goal. You never get to the top. As enticing as those benches were, and as out of breath that I was, you can't stop. You have to go. You have to keep going to reach the top. And as I thought about that, and my lungs burned, I thought, you know, this is very much the way the Christian life is. Very much the way it is after we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We continue. We continue to climb. It's much like Pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress. There's this goal, and you keep putting one foot in front of the other. But the reality of life tells us that oftentimes we can be very allured by the world, the flesh, the devil. We have ways that we like to stop or want to stop in this Christian life. But this Christian life is continually a work of God in us, in which He is transforming us. He is changing us and molding us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's His work in us. That's what He does in us as we continue on. Unfortunately, I think we often want to sit on the bench. And we can fall into temptations and not continue on in that fight. And we will inevitably justify ourselves. I'm too young. I'm too old. It's an ingrained habit. Somebody makes me sin. My wife, my kids, we justify our sin, don't we? We come up with every excuse we can not to continue on. This morning, I'd like to talk primarily to those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, closely connected to our salvation is something called sanctification. It's a theological term. It means to be changed or made holy. It's very different from regeneration. That's when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by the grace of God, and we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and bears the sins of sinners. That's what Scripture teaches us. It's the work of Christ that we are as well to believe so that we are set free from the law of sin and of death. That's what Romans talks about. But after we are saved, by God's grace, we begin this Christian life. And He is progressively working in us to mold us, to change us, to make us like Jesus. A lot of places in Scripture we could look at. I even mentioned in the bulletin, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He's saying that this change, this called sanctification, is as we behold the glory of God, we know Him, we understand Him more, we're changed, we behold Him in His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness, the splendor of His glory, and we're changed as we reflect on the Savior. And this transformation is really an inner transformation. The inner person, the who you really are person, is being changed. And it's progressive from one stage of glory when we first see Him in the gospel, we turn to Him, to another, the final glory. So that's that process that goes on. But this morning I want to look specifically at Romans 6 and pull together some concepts from this passage. How does this inner transformation work? If God is who He says He is, and He is, and we are who we are, and we are, then there is the need to change. Every one of us needs to change today. But how does that transformation work? Romans 6 talks about it. Paul's command to people who struggle with sin is, do not let sin, verse 12, reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. In other words, it sounds like Paul is saying, just say no. Sounds that way. Just say no. And then he gives this kind of blanket promise in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. That's pretty clear. You say no to sin and obey God, and sin will not have master over you. That sounds good, but there's a problem. The next chapter, Paul says something to the effect of chapter 7. He says, the things I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? So he just said, you say no, and then he says the next chapter, there's a problem. There's a problem in me. Reality says that overcoming stubborn and even life-dominating sin may be not as easy as saying no, but there's more to the story. Even though we often see sin and its effects, and you look at your life and you can see the negative effect of sin, and you say how terrible it is, but we still do it. We still sin. We still fight it. How do we, on a consistent basis, obey this, understand this promise that sin's not going to reign over me, not going to be king in my life? And you can read Romans 6 for a long time and wrestle with it. You've got to grapple with it, because this is life and death issues. This is life and death concerns. And what Paul is saying here is, don't let sin reign by following your lust, but commit yourself to live righteously by God's grace. Let's look at some of these verses. To apply the commands that you find right here, you need to understand just a bit about the first 5.5 verses or chapters of the book of Romans. And let me just sum it up with the first main point that Paul gives in Romans, is that we have a human problem. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the human problem. It's a problem of sin. But God did not leave us under judgment. He provided a way to be just and yet justify the sinner. Provided a way of escape. Peace with Him through Jesus Christ, chapter 5 talks about. A peace with Him. He justifies the ungodly person who doesn't work for salvation but believes in Jesus as his sin bearer. Formerly, in my life, I identified with Adam. That was my former life. That was who I was in his sin. But I now have received this gift of life in him. In the meanwhile, while I, as a saved person, am tempted to sin, I am called to consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There was a commentator. His name is John Murray. He made an interesting statement. He said, to say to a slave, don't behave as a slave, is a mockery of slavery. But to say to a freed slave, don't behave as a slave, that's helpful. You see, there's a difference. It's, are we free in Christ Jesus or not? That's the crux of the issue. To say to a person outside Christ, stop sinning, that's futile. That's not helpful. To just say no to a person who has been freed from sin, that's helpful. That's important. Because they have a new capacity in Him. And so these verses, verses 12 through 13, don't make sense unless you are justified. Now, for those who are justified in Christ, believers, He has some instruction about sin. And the first thing we need to understand is that sin is an evil taskmaster. It will try to control you. Isn't that what he says here? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body
so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Sin has an extremely strong appeal to even those of us in Christ. His command in verse 12 says that being identified with Christ in His death so that we're free doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect. We still have strong desires. He calls them lusts, to sin. When sin comes knocking, we don't always automatically shut the door. We don't always just say no. Otherwise, why did He say, don't let sin reign? It happens. Being dead to sin is not some feeling you achieve someday when you finally become spiritually mature. The rest of your life is a climb. It's still a battle. It's still a war with sin. But by virtue of your relation with Christ, you have the freedom to say no. Because sin's goal is not to help you be happy. Did you know that? Sin's goal is not out to help you be happy. We sometimes get the impression, I think, that sin is kind of this benign force that we can control. I can handle it. I can handle that little thought. I can handle that little action. It's not that big a deal. And we just have that idea, I can manage sin. If you eat of the fruit, you'd be like God, Satan said to Eve, right? Hey, that's a great goal. I want to be like God. Sin lies. Sin deceives us. Makes us think it's not that bad, or I can control it, or just a little bit is not bad. Talk to somebody that just has a little bit of cancer. It grows. And ultimately, it will kill you. And so it is the same way with sin. You can't tolerate just a little bit of sin and think you can use it to pursue your dream of happiness. It's not that way. As long as you are alive, sin's aim will not be to help you, but to destroy you. And the reason being is it's settled down and it's at home with you. Look, just turn over one chapter, if you would, to chapter 7, verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that does what? Indwells me. It's taken up residence. It lives there. Sin dwells within us. There was a Puritan by the name of John Owen. Good read, if you can. And he mentions that if sin only came by to visit once in a while, we could get a break. And then we could go on in our path of godliness. Or if it were like an army that just attacked once in a while and then pulled back, we have an opportunity to rest. But that's not what sin does. It's always there. Always attacking us. How often have you thought that you carry around with you a deadly enemy? You ever think of that? You carry around with you something that could kill you. Sin wants to dominate through your body. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And adds that you should not present the member of your body to sin. Now, understand, the Bible says that our bodies are good. I mean, nothing about our bodies. Our bodies are intended for the Lord's good pleasure. And He has given us many earthly pleasures to enjoy physically. Even, you know, harsh treatment of our body, by the way, has no ability to control sin. That's Colossians 2. You can treat your body harshly and you'll still not flee the indulgence of the flesh. But he says that the members of our body, when he talks about it, it's synonymous with the real you. That's you. That's who you are. That's the inside. That's the heart he's talking about. When he talks about the lusts in verse 12, it's not limited just to food and sex. What he's talking about is your heart, your anger, your bitterness, your covetousness, your greed, your jealousy, your pride. Paul uses mortal body, members of your body that way because that's often how the lust of our heart manifests itself, right? It comes out of the heart, and it may manifest itself in your body, but it begins in, it's talking about who you are. And then he says, for sin to reign, you have to allow it to reign by giving your body over as a weapon of unrighteousness. It says in verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. The word instruments can be translated as a tool, but often and most of the time in the New Testament it's talking about a weapon. And I think that's what Paul has in mind. You either present yourself as a weapon of unrighteousness or you present yourself as a weapon of righteousness. It's one of the two. You ever, and maybe the best picture is, let's assume somebody breaks into your house, holds a gun at you and wants to rob you, and in the scuffle they drop their gun and you decide, well, I'm going to pick it up and kind of blow it off and hand it back. You're dead to sin. Why give your body as an instrument of unrighteousness? It doesn't make sense. We're smarter than that. But realize what sin does. It's a tyrant, and it will reign over us if we let it. In Christ, we exercise our will to say no. Verse 13. Last part. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He appeals to us who are empowered by the Spirit to exercise our volition, our will, to say no to sin, to stop sinning and start obeying. But it's an appeal to the will that because I am in Jesus Christ, because I believe the truth of who I am, in Him, my position, I now have been empowered by the Spirit of God to say no. The Spirit of God allows me to choose to act on who I am. But it's only because of the power I have in Christ Jesus. Not any of our own. We act responsibly to stop the reign of sin. It's never just let go and let God. Okay, you know, here I am. You do your thing. But it's an active, what he's talking about is an active work that takes place. That's where this just say no becomes a motto that's helpful. Because you have the ability. You have the power to say no. You can obey the Lord because the power of sin has been broken in you. It no longer is alive. There was a young man who for a long time struggled with a very serious sin. And he went to a lot of different counselors, spent a lot of hours trying to explore his past and tried different techniques, and nothing seemed to work. He still struggled with sin, this specific sin. And he went to a camp counselor, and he explained his dilemma with this sin. One said, "What do you think I ought to do?" And his counselor said, "I think you ought to stop it." He was kind of amazed. Nobody had ever told him before, stop. Stop doing it. Change. You have the power now in you. He never realized it was an option. But isn't that what Paul is telling us in Scripture? He says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. He says later on in chapter 10, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts. Fleeing is the opposite of hanging out with something. Fleeing is, okay, there's a problem here. I ought to flee. If images on the internet tempt you, you better put up a high hedge and not go near the edge. If gambling is a problem, you ought not to go to the, you know, Cherokee Casino. If, you know, and we could go on and on with illustrations. If watching the news or reading a news magazine makes you angry, stop reading them. There's this interesting principle in Scripture. And maybe you've never read it before, but it's make no provision for the flesh. And when we make no provision for the flesh, usually what happens is we figure out every way we can to make provision for the flesh. Or we justify ourselves. Maybe you're thinking nobody lives that way. And I guess in response would be, how serious are you about sin? We have to radically cut sin out. We have to address sin because it will grow and it will occupy us. It will force itself upon us if we allow it. Don't excuse it. Don't blame somebody else for it. Don't, you know, whatever else we try to do to rationalize our own sin. Make no provision for the flesh. And I can guarantee that every one of us know those little areas that we make provision for. It's like the older gentleman that had a problem with alcoholism. He said, "Well, I cleaned my house out, but he had the garage out back just in case." And we do that, for example, with the internet. I clean the internet off, but I've got this phone. We make provisions
right?
Victory over sin begins by giving yourself to God. It says in verse 13, present yourself to God. It's an ongoing action we do. It's a present verb. It's not the idea of yield, but it's the idea of I will give myself in service to. That's the point. I'm actively giving myself in service to somebody else, in this case, to the Lord. That implies as well that the main motivation is not about my happiness, but it's about the glory of God. Maybe that's new, but it's about the glory of God, not my happiness. Which is, by the way, one of the problems with a lot of self-help philosophies. Self-help philosophies never dethrone self. Never dethrone self. But God, as you imagine Him to be, you know, just out there, whoever you conceive Him to be is there to help you overcome whatever problem you have to be happy. But it's never presented as you have a God who bought you, who owns you, who paid the price of your sin, and He is the Lord. Whole nother attitude. And now I am to give myself as a weapon of righteousness before Him. Victory over sin is only possible for those who are alive in Christ. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. And that's kind of where we began. He made you alive through this new birth. Believers, unbelievers, can sometimes make themselves outwardly moral. They can do what seems to be very nice things by self-help effort. Anybody go to the Washington County Fair? Kind of an interesting thing. You go in and you see these pigs. And the pigs are cleaned up real nice. And once in a while they put a little bow on the tail and you know, troop them out there for the judging. But I can guarantee you, first mud puddle they find, they're back at it. Because they're still a pig. And you can't change, ultimately, those who have not been changed inwardly. And that's why it's so important, this idea of who you are in Jesus Christ. Sin is a tyrant, and it will reign over us if we let it. But in Christ, we have the power to say no to sin. And God promises then in verse 14, victory who are not under law but under grace. And spend a lot of time with this. Only let me just say, Paul is giving this verse, I think, as an encouragement and as an incentive. The first part of the verse, sin shall not have master over you, is not a command. What it is its incentive. And then the second half, you are not under law, under grace. That explains this promise to you. And the promise really means that if we're not experiencing consistent victory over sin, either we are not in Christ or we're not applying Romans chapter 6. I believe that Christians can, and they may fall into gross sin, but they've got to be unhappy. They've got to be unhappy. It's like a fish out of water. It's not normal. Because I have been bought with a price, I'm no longer my own. We can't live consistently because it's not part of our new nature in Christ. You know, the law couldn't do it, and that's what Paul is saying. The law commands, but it never gives the power to obey. Grace frees us from condemnation. It motivates us by God's love, and it empowers us by His Spirit. It gives us the strength to obey. If you've never experienced God's self-conquering, sin-conquering grace, I invite you to come to the cross, to look carefully what it says about how to have victory over sin that can so easily consume us. And present yourself, you will then, as you have a new master. You can then say no to sin. But I also believe Scripture is very, very practical. Very practical. It can help us with some practical ideas of how do I now say no to that sin in my life. I've been given this new power. Now, how do I appropriate and how do I do what I need to put away sin in my life? And let me conclude with some thoughts. Many in Scripture, but just a few. First of all, purpose to be godly and discipline yourself for that purpose. Paul told Timothy, exercise yourself for godliness, or discipline yourself for godliness. You have to decide, is my aim to be a man or a woman of God, or do I not care? In light, you have to make plans not to sin. Usually, I think we fall into patterns. We have established patterns in which we set up, and it becomes easy to sin. Study yourself. Work out a plan so that you will exercise yourself for godliness. If you are tempted in a certain area, make plans. Either I will not go there, or I will go there, or I will not put this in my house. If this is, it's just very practical, and it's not rocket science, but make plans to exercise yourself for godliness. Are you making provision for the flesh? And every one of us, I know, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Because right now, I'm convinced some of us are thinking about that little thing that we're keeping or doing. Exercise yourself for godliness. It's like an athlete. You want to win a race, there are certain things you eat or don't eat. I don't just wake up tomorrow and decide I'm going to involve myself in a triathlon. It takes some work. Kill your sin, number two, at its root, so that it will not bear fruit. You know, you can knock fruit off a tree, but if you don't want it to grow, you cut it down at its roots. That's Owen's thought. You have to cut it off at the root. Sin begins in the heart or the thoughts. And you have to cut it off there. You know, nobody commits adultery without thinking about it first. You know that? You think about something first. You give it thought. You give it, and then you dwell on the thought. Rather, we stop it. We put it away. We don't let it get hold in our minds. And we give ourselves to Him as members of righteousness. Don't entertain it. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit is the promises, the truths of God in His Word. Cry out to the Lord for help. Number three. said, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me." Psalm 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble. The Spirit inspired Paul to write, "Flee immorality, flee youthful lusts, pray and flee that you enter not into temptation." Spend time in the Word. God said, "The way a young man keeps his way pure is what?" Psalm 119. By taking heed according to your Word. If the Word and intake of the Word is not a part of you regularly, that's what the Lord uses for us. We reflect on it, meditate, memorize on the Word, because you don't always have a Bible in front of you when you're tempted, do you? That's why you put it in your hearts. Keep the cross in view at all times. You know, reflecting on the cross of Christ helps us learn to become haters of sin because we desire to glorify God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why we reflect on the cross often, because I want to honor, I want to glorify him. And the motivation then is not because it's about it makes me happy, because that's what glorifies God. That's what brings honor to his holy name. Walk each day in dependence on the Spirit. Paul said, "I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walking is a step-by-step, putting one foot in front of the other process. That's putting walking by the Spirit. If you fall, you get up and you keep walking. You probably, maybe some of you heard the movie about a young man who was hiking in Utah. And a boulder fell and he got caught by the arm. Remember that? And he was there for about a week. He was faced with a dilemma. You either cut it off or you die. And the same principle holds true. He ended up cutting off his arm and living. And sins that way. It takes hard work. It takes difficult work, climbing back up the crater to the top. It takes work. Do you stop on the bench rather than climb? You are in possession of everything you need for life and godliness. Do you use it? Let's pray. Father, we ask today that even as you have reminded me once again of this battle of sin, you would remind each one who sits here today that there is a very serious battle going on. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit, we would not quickly and easily ignore your work of sanctification in us, but that we would labor, that we would toil, that we would actively exercise ourselves unto godliness. Thank you for the power to do that you have broken the power of sin in us, and now remind us practically how we would do that, how we would actively present ourselves to you as instruments of righteousness. Bless today, the rest of the day, we ask, and as we come again this evening, prepare our hearts to receive your word in Jesus' name.